Not too long ago, someone who lives in Dallas, Texas, forwarded to me an email. He's forwarded many in the past because he has little Bible study groups over there, and from time to time they raise questions, and sometimes he wants a little help with some of the questions that come up. So he forwarded one. I'd like to read what it says here, the latest one. This is the last one I heard from him, and I did answer it. In fact, I didn't realize it until this morning that the international news had already been posted. But I looked there, and sure enough, this question you will find in the Q&A section. So this question is there, and an answer. So you don't need to take notes together. You got it in the international news. Or you don't need to have the notes, but you will have basically a summation or summary of what the sermon will be about today. But here's the question, or actually it's a series of questions. Number one, he says, the writer says, given that salvation does not depend on keeping the law of Moses, what are the consequences of obeying or not obeying it? Think about that for just a few moments. Number two, and these are all related. Number two, what parts of the law of Moses does God expect Gentile Christians to keep today? Now that can become a very complicated answer. And number three, what is the scriptural basis for your answers to questions one and two? Well, first of all, this is what I told him in the response. I'm not going to just read the response to you. You can read that for yourself if you'd like. Again, it's basically a summation. It's not an exhaustive reply, but it gives you a good starting point, an overview of the subject. So I would say, first of all, I must assume that when the writer says law of Moses, he means the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. You see, the law did not originate with Moses. It originated with God. Moses was merely the agent through whom the law came or was given to Israel. And of course, a portion of the law was given directly by God himself. And there's a good reason there's a good explanation for that. And it does tell us something about that portion of the law, which is called the Ten Commandments. And hopefully we'll get to that before the end of this sermon. But in any case, I have to assume from the outset that that's what he's talking about when he uses the expression law of Moses. Because some people can speak of the law of Moses and then pit that against the law of God. And in Scripture, if you look at Scripture very carefully, you see that the expression law of Moses and law of the Lord are used interchangeably. So it all originated with God. In the case of the Sinai covenant, it was given to Israel through the agency of Moses, the man God selected to do that job. Now then, continuing on with the reply, I would say also indeed salvation is a gift. Because he's saying, in the first question, he says, given that salvation does not depend on keeping the law of Moses. Okay, salvation is indeed a gift. It's not a wage that is owed to us for our good behavior. I think we all know that. We all agree with that. It is not a wage for good behavior. In other words, he doesn't look down at any of us and say, well, you've done such a good job, you know, I owe it to you to give you salvation. No, it is a gift. That's what it says, what Scripture plainly says. So a gift by its very nature is not a wage. We understand that. You go to work, you draw a paycheck, you don't draw a paycheck just because you look so good. It's because of the work that you do, what you accomplish. And if you're not doing that work, you might stop drawing the paycheck. Sometimes that happens. But in any case, we understand all of that, that a gift is by nature not a wage. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin, now there is a wage then, isn't there? The wages of sin is death. Not the best grammar, I would say, but nevertheless it makes the point. The wages of sin is death, but now here's the contrast. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is something you can earn, if I use that word. There is something that is a wage, and you will be You will, and the consequences are a result of your doing these things. And what is that? Committing sin. And what is sin? It's the transgression of God's law. So Paul says it pretty clearly, I think, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And he's consistent because in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are..." Now look at these works. "The works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before." I'm telling you right now that this would make absolutely no sense as he's talking to a group of people who are converted and talking about people out in the world. No, he's talking to the church. He's talking to the people of God. "I'm telling you this right now before it happens to you," he says, "just as I also told you in the past." In other words, he's warned them about these things. "That those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, you can forfeit that gift by your works. You can earn condemnation, but you cannot earn the free gift. A free gift is not something you can earn. And then he says also, consistent with that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." There's a difference. They're all homosexuals, but there's a difference here. In the Greek, it refers to two different kinds. I'm not going to get into all of that, but there's two different kinds of homosexuals. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Again, it makes no sense for Paul to be saying these things to a group of people and say, "I'm not talking to you, I'm talking about those people out there in the world." No, he's warning them of these things. In other words, they can, even though they received the free gift, they can forfeit the gift, they can earn, if you want to use that word, condemnation. Further, it might be said that the law of Moses is, of course, the law of God presented in a form that addresses the social and cultural conditions and circumstances of the day. You read through the law, read through the Torah, read through everything that Moses wrote, that God gave to him. It addresses many things that we're very unfamiliar with because we live in a very different age. We don't have some of the institutions they had back then. We don't have many of the conditions. And so they address that. So it's God's law as it pertains to those situations. The law features not only the overarching moral law, we'll talk about that in a few moments, but also specific statutes and judgments, or if you will, regulatory laws that address specific situations. These laws, it's very important, are not universal. Some of the laws you read there, they're not universal. I'll give you an example of that in a moment. But the overarching moral law upon which all of these statutes and judgments, these other laws, are based, which address certain situations in the culture of that time, they are universal. That means simply that they apply at all times to all peoples in every place. Let me give you an example. This is an example we've used before, but it's always a very good one. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. When you build a new house, has anybody ever in here ever built a new house? I'm just wondering if you obeyed this commandment right here. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof. Did you put a parapet on your roof? Uh-uh. Transgressor right there. How many of you have a parapet on the roof of your house? Bible says you're to have one. You understand what's going on here, don't you? Now, if indeed you put people up on the roof, your guests come over and you send them up to the roof and let them dine up there or fellowship up there, whatever it is they do, then you need to have a parapet. But I don't think most of us do that. We don't use our roofs as a living area, do we? But if you did, well, the text itself goes on to tell you what's going on here. It says that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So you see, that's a specific law given in regards to a specific situation, but it is not a universal law, but there is a universal law that it is based on, an overarching universal moral law upon which this law is based. And you know what it is. I don't have to tell you. I'll tell you anyway. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. And that means if you have a swimming pool in your backyard, you do want to have some kind of protective barrier. If you've got neighbors, they have children, you don't want to run them over, you want them to run over and fall into the pool. You want a fence or something. You want to watch out for your own and your neighbor, your own children, your family, and your neighbor and his family. So it's very simple. You should love your neighbor as yourself. And as you read through the Torah, the five books attributed to Moses, as you read through there, you see all these laws, all these commandments, statutes, judgments, many of them, and you see how they pertain to situations going on in that time and in that culture. It's not to say, well, we can now discard those. It's just that they specifically do not pertain to our situation, but the overarching moral law does pertain to our situation. You see it again and again and again. You know, you can get into all these specifics and ignore the historical background, things like, we could get into things like hems and tassels and all of that, disregarding the fact that in that day, in that culture, hems and tassels had a meaning in regards to social standing and so forth. Nobody looks around to see what kind of hems and tassels you have on nowadays. You know, it would be totally meaningless for us in our society. But in any case, there are many, many laws like that. Some of them are a little bit difficult. Some of them we're not sure about the historical context, but many of them we are. For example, boiling a kid in its mother's milk, a young goat in its mother's milk. Why is that forbidden? You know, the Orthodox Jews understand that to mean you can't have cheeseburgers because you got milk and meat, you're mixing milk and meat. That's not what that's about. The reason we know is because it's been found in the land of Canaan where that was, boiling a young goat in its mother's milk, was a pagan magical rite. And God is saying, by giving that law, don't be participating in pagan magical rites. Don't be incorporating pagan forms of worship, things like sorcery, magic, and everything else that we're doing, into your worship of God, the true God. Because he won't receive that kind of worship. It's false worship. And it's as simple as that. So if you have a young goat, you want to boil it in its mother's milk, you can, as long as you're not doing it for magical purposes. But still, I don't think anybody would do that. So you see what I'm driving at here. We've talked about some of these things before. In fact, you could spend quite a bit of time, probably do a series of studies on this subject and wade through the Law of Moses, as it's called, and show how these things I'm describing here are true over and over and over again. And we find certain things there that are a little bit troubling to us. For example, and we talked about this in the past, and by the way, you may remember the sermon I gave here where I talked about David, the man after God's own heart, all the seemingly glorifying things that Scripture says about David, how God was pleased with David, except in this instance involving Uriah and his wife, and all of that. And then yet, you have this list of wives over there. Remember, we looked at that. I read a letter that came to me at the office there. Well, that one also is in the current international news. And again, it's condensed. It doesn't go into all the details of that subject, but it does address it. But what I was leading to here is that we find in the Law of Moses, we find that it does not prevent certain things. Does not prevent polygamy from happening, does it? No. Nor does it prevent divorce or remarriage, slavery, indentured servitude. And we could probably read through the law and find a number of other things. Are any of these practices and institutions ideal for human societies? The answer, of course, is no. They're not. Not at all. But ancient societies became dependent on some of these practices. Slavery is certainly not ideal, but it existed all over the world, and on every continent, in every nation, for many centuries until relatively modern times. So it was something that existed. It was there. And because of its existence, and a universal existence basically, societies had become dependent on it. Slaves themselves depended on their slavery for their own livelihoods. It put food on the table and a shelter, gave their family shelter. So these kinds of realities existed in the ancient world, and the law does not, it was packaged in a certain way that it does not stop those practices, but it does, very clearly, just read the law, you'll see it regulates them. It regulates divorce and remarriage. It regulates slavery and other institutions like that, the things that trouble us so much, yet they existed there, but you do see laws that regulate those things rather than abolish them. Suppose God could have given a law to abolish them, but that's not the way he did it. However, if the overarching moral law were applied on all levels of society in ancient Israel, the overall moral law, the overarching, I should say, moral law, or you could say the underpinning moral law, if it were consistently applied on every level of society, then those particular institutions would eventually come to an end. They would end, because every neighbor would be loving his neighbor as every person be loving his neighbor as himself, and would be putting God ahead of all. So the law of Moses deals with those realities, does not forbid them or prevent them, but it does put regulatory laws around them so as to prevent certain abuses from taking place. So then the law as presented in the Torah reflects both the less than ideal cultural norms of the time as well as the good and perfect will of God for all times. And that's the key right there. And that's what we want to look at when we look at the law and consider how it applies to Christians today. The Torah was inspired of God, and it still is, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, and I'm reading this from the Complete Jewish Bible, I think it's well translated, it says it's valuable, speaking of the Torah and the prophets, the scriptures, in other words, valuable for teaching the truth, convicting of sin, correcting faults, and training in right living. That's what it's valuable for people under the new covenant, for Christians living under the new covenant. But it is essential that we, as we're told elsewhere, rightly divide the word of truth when we use it as a guide for our lives. We determine which laws apply. And I'm not, again, it would take way too much more time than, so much time we don't have it to go through go through the scriptures and say, this one applies, that one, this one doesn't, no, this one, that one. You can't just pick them. You don't just pick them out. Here's what you have to do. You have to read the law and understand a couple of things. You have to understand, first of all, is what category of law you're looking at here. And secondly, you have to look at the intent of each law, because then you will discover the overarching moral principle that is involved. And then you can see how or whether a particular law applies to you in your situation or to us in our situation. So that's the way it works. And we should be able to see the universal moral principles underlying each law and viewing it through the overarching principle of the higher moral law, that of loving God first with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And then from there we can determine how a particular law applies. So then, the second question, what parts of the law of Moses does not expect does God expect Gentiles to keep today is answered at least in part so far. But again, you would have to go into a deeper study to figure all of that out. God expects Gentile Christians to keep those parts of the law that are universal, as we've already talked about. The laws that apply to all peoples, all times, and all places. Certainly those still apply. But the law is much more than just a package of commandments and statutes and judgments. It's much more than a list of rules. You can do this, do this, don't do that, more don'ts than do's, by the way, but that's more than that, much more to it than that. The word Torah itself means teaching. It's much more than just a list of rules. Let's go to a familiar scripture, one that we have certainly explored in the past, but we shall do so again, and this is probably not the last time we will. But it's in the teachings of Jesus. This is basic and it is fundamental to the subject that we're talking about today. It's in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 through 20. If you turn there with me, let's take a look at that. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Matthew chapter 5. And this is what Jesus himself said about the law. And he wasn't talking about some new law when he said this. He's talking about, well, he says what he's talking about. Tells us very clearly what he's talking about. And more than the law, he's talking about also the entire body of divine revelation here, as we shall see. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, what does that mean? The law or the prophets? Anytime you see those two words together, it's referring to something. It is referring to the Scriptures. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Scriptures. Do not think that I have come to overturn or overthrow previous revelation as revealed. God's law or God's word as revealed through the Moses and the prophets. The law and the prophets. That's it. He says, "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What does that mean? You know how some people interpret that. You look at that and say, oh, he fulfills them, now then they're abolished. He fulfills, now then they don't pertain to it. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying here, speaking of the Scriptures, the law and the prophets, he said, I have come to fill them up, fill up their meaning. That's what he means. I have come not to abolish, but to fill up the meaning of the law and the prophets. This tells us that the law and the prophets didn't have the full meaning. He's come to fill up that meaning. How does he do that? Well, by explaining through his own life, through his teachings, and through what he accomplishes in life, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and of course his current role as high priest. He comes to fill up the meaning of the law and the prophets. In other words, what it was all pointing to from the very beginning. What Moses was really pointing to in all the laws that he had given. What the prophets were pointing to ultimately in all that they had to say. He's come to fulfill or to fill up the meaning of the law and the prophets. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, from the Torah, until all is accomplished." Some say, until all is accomplished, then you can get rid of the thing. No, that's not what he means here. That's not what he means here. Again, he's come to not abolish, but to fill up the meaning of the law and the prophets. He is the full meaning of the law and prophets. So now, because of that, until heaven and earth passes, not a single word, not a jot, not a tittle, nothing shall pass from the Torah, which is God's revelation that points to Him. In fact, if you start abolishing it, throwing it out, then you're missing something because it speaks of Him. He fills up the meaning of it. And then He comes to this word in verse 19, therefore. What's therefore? Therefore. In other words, when you see the word therefore, you should ask, what is it therefore? It's there for a purpose. He's about to link what he's going to say with what he just said. Since he fills up the meaning of the law and the prophets, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if the law and the prophets, if he fills up the meaning, then who in the world would want to come along and do away with part of any of it? No, you want to not abolish it, not de-emphasize it, but you want to magnify it. You want to see it intensify. That's what he does. He intensifies the meaning. He does not diminish it. So what business would any of us have by diminishing it, even the smallest part of it? That's what he's talking about here. And when he says they'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, that he means in the kingdom of heaven, in God's domain, among the people of God, whether you're talking about the future or whether you're talking about in its present state, its present form, then they're called the least. Why? Because they're minimizing or distorting the whole message of the law and the prophets. So they're the least. But those who keep these things, and teach others to do so, because they're not minimizing, but they're maximizing, they're seeing the fullness of revelation in them, in Jesus Christ, then they're called the greatest. They're the greatest in God's sight, as the others are the least, because one group is minimizing the truth, the other is bringing it out in the open. And then he says, and this is a key verse here, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, wasn't this the righteous bunch, the scribes and Pharisees? Not according to Jesus. And you know, I say this is a key verse here because this is the backdrop of so much of what he has to say in the next section, in the continuing section. It's in the backdrop of what he has to say. So many people look at what he says when he says, "You have heard that it was said," then he quotes something you find back in the Old Testament, back in the law. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," oh, you see, he's overturning that and establishing something new. That's not what he's doing at all. He's not doing that at all. Let's look at a couple of examples here. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." Is that a true statement or not? Yeah, it is. Yeah. "But I say to you," he's not taking issue with that because he knows it's true. But you see how he intensifies it? He brings out its intent, the overarching spiritual and moral intent of the law. "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to Gehenna fire." So what he's saying is here is these expressions, these kinds of expressions, and don't be overly literalistic and say, we can call you morons and idiots and perverts and everything else, but can't call you a fool. Then you're a Pharisee. No, his whole point here is these kinds of expressions reflect the content of the heart. In other words, he's saying hatred leads to the actual act of murder. Therefore, the hatred that leads to it, you already have that spirit that is contrary to God's law to begin with. And he's telling us that this was the way it was from the beginning. That was true in the time of Moses. He's not overthrowing something to establishing something brand new. He's just showing what the real meaning of it had been all along. Look at another one in verse 27. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." That's self-explanatory. It means that the spirit of adultery is already there before the act of adultery. And by the way, the law does reflect this truth. It does. You know, there is a commandment number 7, that says, you shall not commit adultery. Do you know what commandment number 10 says? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's. So there it is. He's just expounding that. You can see, you see the intent of the law in the law itself if you look carefully at it. Skip over quite a bit of this. Let's just look at the, just these some examples here. This is one I've always found interesting, the commentary on it. Verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Oh yeah, that's what the Bible says. You can go back there and look at it. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Keep in mind, though, he's talking about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. How would they understand that? So you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And so on. You get the point here. He's really not saying you can't defend yourself. What he is saying, he's describing in these words, by using these examples, he's describing a state of mind, a spirit, you know, a state of mind that is opposite that of personal vengeance. So somebody knocks out your tooth, you should have a spirit opposite of that of vengeance. So I'm going to really get him. See, I'm going to take out, he's going to be toothless. So it's a spirit opposite of that of vengeance. And furthermore, that's a very good law. It is in the Old Testament. It is in the law of Moses. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know why it's a good law? Because it says the punishment should be commensurate with the crime. If somebody knocks out your tooth, you don't hang him. You just knock his tooth out. No, but it's not. And furthermore, if you read, go back, and we won't take the time to do it. We've done it before, but you could take the time to read the texts that talk about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You read that it's in the hands of the judges. The judges in Israel took care of those matters. And the command is to the judges, not to individuals, to the judges to make sure that the crime and the punishment match each other. What do you do? Spit on the sidewalk. Hang him. You don't do that. You know. They just go spit on his sidewalk. No, but anyway, you see the point there, what he's saying there. And he's saying that we should have the spirit, if we're followers of his, then we should have a spirit that is opposite that of personal vengeance. And of course, he's the model for that, isn't he? What did he do to those who abused him? Who harmed him? He loved them. So he is the model for what he is describing here. And these are the citizens of the kingdom, those who follow his lead in these things. We could go through the whole thing and see how again and again he does this. He shows how the religious leaders of his day were misinterpreting these laws based on their erroneous approach and what the true meaning had always been. In fact, he's not really, I've heard it said before, he was elevating the law to a higher standard. In one sense, that is true, but he's doing that by stripping away the erroneous ideas about it and bringing out what its meaning had been the whole time. I'd like to go to some specifics now in the time remaining, or whether there is any time remaining or not. Let's go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And see what Jesus says about the Sabbath. It's always an interesting subject in this light, and what he says about the law and our understanding of the law, how it applies to us. Let's look at Jesus and the Sabbath. It says in verse 23, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees, here they are again, they're always turning up. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Hey, they had a pretty good, didn't they have a pretty good thought here? Was it not based on Scripture? You can go back and look, and sure enough, you see that a guy was out picking up sticks. He got put to death for it. I guess pulling grain is a lot better than picking up sticks. It's not as bad. What is the deal here? You also see that God condemned the act of going out and gathering manna. What's the difference in gathering manna and gathering some grain? What's the difference? Tell me, Mr. Pharisee. All you Pharisees back there on the... Back in the back. All you Pharisees, speak up. No, actually, of course, there is a big difference. We know that, but... Well, let's continue. But you might think, well, they had a pretty good point there. They seemed to be justified in what they were saying, but actually they didn't. Jesus says, he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. What's his point here? You can probably figure that out. Just think about it. David was God's anointed. There was an important human need present. Normally, David wouldn't have eaten the showbread. But because of this unique situation, God's anointed and the men associated with him ate the showbread given to them by the priest and were not condemned. Of course, the message here is to the Pharisees is once again, God's anointed and his circle of disciples, the men associated with him, are eating grain. David wasn't condemned. Why do you condemn these when they're following God's anointed, the true Messiah, the one that David was but a type of? So that's his point here. And then he says something very interesting. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Do you know, Jesus, this will shock you. Well, maybe not. Jesus didn't keep the Jewish Sabbath. I knew you'd be shocked. He didn't. He kept the Edenic Sabbath. I'll show you what I mean right here. He said the Sabbath was not made for man, but man was made for the Sabbath. He's talking about when things were made. He's not talking about what happened out in Exodus 16. You can look at some commentators and they will tell you, oh yeah, the Sabbath was instituted in Exodus 16. And it just reflects back on what God did on the seventh day when he himself rested but never commanded anybody else to. And so on. No, look at what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about when things were made. Two things in particular were made. One was made on the sixth day and the other was made on the seventh day. And he's saying when these things were made, the Sabbath was not made. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, God didn't say, well, I got my Sabbath coming up, and that's what this is all about. I better make somebody to keep it so that when they break it, I can smite them. No, he didn't. No. He made the Sabbath for the benefit of the humanity that he just made. And what is it all about? Entering into fellowship with him. The Jewish Sabbath is not that. That's the Sabbath with all kinds of rules and regulations attached to it to the point that it actually becomes a burden. And that is why I'm so totally opposed. Some people say, well, you know, the Sabbath is important. We understand it's important, and it is. Nobody's denying that. The fourth commandment is one of the commandments of God, one of the ten. But we need, because of that, we need to come up with a list of things you can do and not do. Is it okay to watch this kind of program? What about news as opposed to, say, some entertainment show, which news can be entertaining. But anyway, is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do that? Have a list of things you can and cannot do. You know what would happen after a while? That list would become what the Sabbath is all about. And we would begin, as the Pharisees did, would lose sight of its real meaning. It was a time that God set apart, He made it holy, so that He could enter into fellowship with the man that He had put there, with human beings. That's why He says the Sabbath was made for man, but man, when he was made, was not made for the Sabbath. Man takes priority. The needs of human beings takes priority over the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is to meet needs, not take them away. So Jesus didn't keep the Jewish Sabbath, He kept the Edenic Sabbath. That is, the Sabbath as God originally intended it. Now then, let's go into another passage, Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Where Jesus refers to the law, and from this we can... It tells us a lot about how we should approach the law in the Old Testament, the Torah, and what is commonly called the law of Moses. And here it is. But when the Pharisees heard, this is verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, he's an expert in the law, so he knows his stuff, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, what are you going to say to that? So you're opening a door right there. You're putting something in front of them, a question in front of them. You know full well that he's going to say, or you think he's going to say something that he'll get tripped up in, and you'll be able to then to get him where you want him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, he didn't say, well, let me think about that for a little while. No, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Who can take issue with that? You're not going to have a Pharisee speak up and say, no, that's not it. No, they're not going to do that. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, these are the overarching moral principles. This is the overarching moral law. Everything else must be interpreted on the basis of those two great commandments. Now, we're not going to go to the scriptures, but elsewhere we see very plainly that when Paul, for example, is summarizing a portion of the Ten Commandments, he equates that with the latter of these two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it is very clear that the Ten Commandments are 10 moral categories. They represent more than just 10 rules, but they're 10 moral categories that of which these two are composed. So if you want to break down these two great laws, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, love your neighbor as yourself, then you have 10 moral categories. How do we know that? Well, let's just look at a scripture or two briefly. Exodus chapter 34. And this is one that I find quite amazing that some people go to in order to say, well, the old covenant has been abolished. And what is the old covenant? The old covenant equals the Ten Commandments. And therefore, the Ten Commandments have been abolished. But look at what it says just go right to verse 28. So he, meaning Moses, was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets of the words of the covenant. Here are the words of the covenant. You want to know what the covenant is? The Ten Commandments. The covenant. Why? You mean that's all the covenant was? Well, no, it wasn't. Just you read, we won't go to the scripture, you read elsewhere that the covenant was made up of all of the terms, the promises, also the warnings. It's the agreement, and included all the terms, not just the Ten Commandments. So why are the Ten Commandments here singled out? Is it not obvious? Think about it. Who spoke the Ten Commandments? Did God Himself not speak the Ten Commandments? Who wrote them in tables of stone? God did that. Where were these tables of stone kept? Inside the Ark of the Covenant. Is it not very clear why the Ten Commandments are singled out in reference to the covenant? It's because they were central to it. It's because here you have that overarching or underpinning, either way you want to look at it, moral law. Here you have love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, stated in 10 moral categories. So that's what you have. You have to approach the law that way, and this is exactly what Jesus had in view when he answered the lawyer's question about the greatest commandments in the law. So this is just an overview. Some of the basics. We could go to many other scriptures. Jesus, for example, we've talked about it in the past. Jesus on the subject of divorce, explaining how that he didn't overturn Moses. He didn't contradict Moses. He just simply explained why Moses wrote the law concerning a man giving his wife a bill of divorcement if he puts her away. Again, he didn't forbid divorce. He gave that law because he recognized, and God recognized, that men were divorcing their wives. Men were hard-hearted. But he puts regulations on it. First of all, he knows that once he puts that bill of divorcement in her hand, and she goes out and marries another, and she would, in that society, she would, because she needs to have some support. She needs to have a way to have food on the table and a shelter over her head. So she will go out and remarry in all likelihood. And he knows he can never have her back again, so he better think about it. He better think about it a little bit before he puts that bill of divorcement in her hand. And secondly, with that bill of divorce, the husband then cannot come back and say, "Hey, she's an adulteress." She said all she has to do is hold that little bill of divorce up. So you see how these are regulatory laws. They do not endorse divorce. That law doesn't endorse a divorce. It just recognizes the reality of it and then regulates it so as to prevent certain abuses. And you see this throughout the law. But the most important thing for us, we live in a very different world, very different circumstances, very different challenges than they had then. But we have the same overarching moral law that continues forever. And in our situations, we apply it. Not by looking at some ancient situation that no longer exists, but by looking at our own situation and recognizing and asking ourselves the question, how is it that I can best love the Lord my God with all my heart? And how can I best love my neighbor as myself? If you do that, then you will be following the example of the best model of righteousness of all, the example of Jesus Christ Himself.